We'll be in Philippians chapter 1 again this morning. We'll be picking up there in verse 7. So if you have your Bible open there, that's the only place you'll really need to go. One drum that I've beaten over and over again for the last 20 years is that your feelings are unreliable. Your emotions are unreliable. Don't trust your gut. Don't follow your heart. Don't seek the inner voice for guidance. Now, I beat that drum because the secular world constantly tells you to look within in order to find the truth. And that what you desire is who you are. But I've also beat that drum because Christians have been taught very similar things. That the Holy Spirit speaks through your feelings, for example. If you have a strong desire to do something, you should pray about it. And if that desire doesn't go away, that's God giving you that desire. Or pray about a decision you need to make until God gives you a feeling of peace on one side of that decision or the other, and then you'll know what God wants you to do. Just follow the feeling of peace. Now, we know that can't be true because in Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes that God gives you the Holy Spirit to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. I just quote it. The Holy Spirit's given to keep you from doing those things you want to do, which means that the desires and the impulses and feelings that we have shouldn't ever be your guide because you don't know whether or not those are desires of the flesh. Or something that you should listen to. Emotions are unreliable. Now, I've beaten that drum so steadily that I may have left the impression, and it would be a false impression if I have, that your emotions are always wrong, or that it's best to carry on as if you didn't have them, like Mr. Spock from Star Trek. If I've left you with that impression, that understanding, I hope to correct that this morning. We left off last week in the middle of Paul's thanksgiving for the believers in Philippi. He assures them in verse 6 that the work that God began in them, that's the work of bringing them to faith, the work that God began in them, he will complete on the day of Christ Jesus, in the day that Jesus returns. As a principle, he was communicating, if you have faith in Jesus now, you can look within and say, I do have faith in Jesus. God has begun a good work in you. That's from God, that faith. And since God always finishes what he starts, you can be assured that sin, death, and hell will not reign over you in the end, but that you'll be with Christ. Now, that was a bit of an aside. Paul had been, if you remember, describing the joy and the gratitude he has when he prays for the Philippians. All the way up until verse 6, he'd been talking about that joy and the gratitude, and he returns to that theme in verse 7, where he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all. Now, the word feel, see in your text there, is the Greek word phroneo. And it usually, if you see it elsewhere in the New Testament, it's usually translated think. But think in English often refers solely to your intellect, solely to what your mind is doing. Phroneo is more of a holistic attitude. So this is not a bad translation. It's an attitude. It would involve your mind and your heart. Paul means here something like, it's right, it's good for me to have this joyful attitude toward you, this thankful attitude about you. Now, that's instructive. It's instructive that in order to write that, Paul has apparently had to ask himself, is my attitude toward the Philippians justified? Is it a right attitude to have? It's a good question. It's one I don't ask often enough. I'd probably sin against people less if I paid attention to the rightness or the wrongness of my attitude toward them. If, for example, my attitude is, this person's an irritation. This person always takes up too much of my time. This person doesn't ever say anything helpful. Well, that attitude will govern how I treat the person. Now, I wasn't talking about anybody here, by the way. It's just a hypothetical person. That attitude would guide how I treat the person, how I interpret everything that person says or does. If that's my attitude going into an interaction, I'll ignore the good qualities of the person, and I'll not notice any change that the person happens to make. I've set that person up to fail. Written him or her off completely. That's not right. Now, it is true that sometimes, sadly, distrust, caution is necessary. You shouldn't blindly trust a habitual cheater or a habitual liar. But most of us, myself included, are far too quick to condemn people in our minds without praying for or even expecting any kind of change. God, after all, can make even the worst liar into an honest man or an honest woman. I've even heard people brag, maybe you've said this yourself, I hope you haven't, but maybe you've said it yourself. I've even heard people brag, if you lose my respect, you'll never get it back. As if that's a good thing. God should have written you and me off long ago. Instead, he gave his only begotten son for us, so we can't really write anyone off. So ask yourself, what's my attitude toward people? Is there anyone who you have written off, who you've condemned already? Well, that's a sin. Confess that and ask God to help you change your mind. Now, in this case, happily, Paul's attitude is just. It's a right attitude. And he gives the reason. Because I hold you in my heart. Now, that's a pretty familiar phrase to us. It's not unusual for someone to say, I'll always cherish you in my heart. And we all know what it means. It usually means something like, well, I'll always remember you with deep affection. Paul, however, means something a little bit deeper here, actually. For us, when we talk about our heart, we're talking about the place where we feel things. For first century people, the heart didn't refer just to the place we feel things. It referred to the entire person, your entire self. And so Paul's saying, you're bound to me at the deepest level of my being. This goes far beyond personal affection. It includes it, but it goes beyond it. Affection is a subjective thing. Paul is referring, however, to an objective reality. That becomes clear in the next part of this clause. Because, or for, you are all partakers with me of grace. Partakers with me is one word. Soon koinonia. You might remember koinonia from last week. It means union or communion or spiritual union. Soon, koinonia means joint or together with. So Paul's saying, you and I partake of grace, joined together as one. Now, you know what grace is. Grace is God's unmerited favor. In the broadest sense, the grace to which Paul refers is Christ. Jesus is the favor of God that no one merits. God doesn't look down. Or didn't look down and say, well, I see that Matt is doing all the right things, so now I will send Jesus as his reward. That would be a merited gift. That kind of thinking is deadly, by the way. Get that idea into your head that God won't help you or save you until you've gotten your act together. And you'll begin to think you're not worthy of asking Jesus to help you. You're not worthy of going to church and seeking his help or taking communion and seeking his help. And the reality is, you're not worthy. And that's the whole point. If you were worthy, God wouldn't have had to die in your place. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Now, if you believe in Jesus, God sends his Holy Spirit to live within you. The same Spirit who lives in me and who lives in Paul still, because Paul's alive, and in the Philippians as well, the believers in Philippi. The Holy Spirit in each one of us binds us together in that koinonia, binds us together spiritually as one with Jesus and with each other. The foundational reason it's quote-unquote right for Paul to have a joyful and thankful attitude toward the Philippians is not that they're nice people, although I'm sure they are. And it's not because they behave themselves, but they seem to be doing so, but that's not why. It's that they are one in Christ. They partake of Christ as one with Paul. No matter how badly a fellow Christian is behaving in the moment, or how badly you're behaving, the foundation for joy and gratitude is always there if we're talking about fellow Christians. Jesus has rescued both you and the person sitting next to you in the pew. And you're bound together at the deepest level possible. So again, if instead of joy and thankfulness, your attitude is resentful and thankless, or angry and impatient, or disdainful and proud. If Paul's attitude is right, and it is, then yours is wrong. Repent, be forgiven, and ask God to help you. Now, I'll grant that some people are easier to be thankful for and to feel a sense of joy over than others. The Philippians seem easy. Paul specifies particular ways that they partake of grace together. You can see it there. Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, you might just pass over and not notice it, but this is fascinating that Paul categorizes his imprisonment as a partaking of grace. Now, when you defend the gospel to your non-believing friends, or you share the gospel with your non-believing friends, it's no surprise, it shouldn't be any surprise to you that you're at that moment partaking of God's grace, his favor, he's given you the gifts to do that. But is prison a gift? That's what Paul's saying. It's probably not how the Philippians see it. Remember, they're mostly former military men in their households, and they're loyal to the emperor, and they sent Paul a financial gift as an act of charity, but they would have questions, which Paul's going to address later. But for now, he just tells them, my imprisonment is a gift from God, and your support for me, your financial support that you sent me, is your participation in that gift. My guess is that line there in this opening section of the letter is a surprise to them. How is your imprisonment a gift from God? Well, you might remember Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Since the mindset in the flesh, that's a fallen mind, since the mindset in the flesh is hostile toward God, don't be surprised when identifying yourself publicly and without apology with God's Son brings grief, hardship, and loss. That's one of the great costs you must count before becoming his disciple. You should say to yourself, I could lose friends because of Jesus. I might lose my job one day. Family members might cut me off. I could lose my freedom. I could even lose my life. Are you willing? Jesus says that when these things come, God is blessing you. When they come because of Jesus, not just when they come. When they come because of Jesus, God is blessing you. You know, you might say, if you're ever in a situation like that, I wish God wouldn't bless me so much. Our tendency is to think, if I'm doing the right thing, I should be winning. I should be going from victory to victory. And so when we suffer, we think, oh, maybe this isn't the right thing. That's why this passage that I just read to you is such a comfort. Against the notion that doing the right thing should always bring good results, freedom from suffering, against that notion stands the cross in all its blood-stained glory. To be reviled, to be hated, to be imprisoned for Christ is to be counted worthy of his suffering, worthy of suffering with him. Now you might say again, I just told you a minute ago, I'm not worthy. I'm not either. But that's why Paul calls it grace. It's great, God's gracious gift that he's counted Paul worthy of suffering with Christ. And he wants the Philippians to know, when you sent me that money, that gift, you partook of that grace with me. Now, it's not uncommon, and maybe you've done this yourself, if you've noticed this, it's not uncommon when a Christian says a true thing publicly that cuts against the popular flow of thought, that Christian is reviled by people who hear him or see him or her say this. It's not uncommon in that situation for other Christians to say, I'm not like that guy. I'm not like that Christian. The one that you all hate, I'm not like that one. I'm much nicer. And Christians sometimes say that to win points in the world. Don't do that. The Philippians didn't do that. They may not have understood why Paul was in prison, but their gift said publicly, Paul's our brother. We stand with him. And Jesus promised, we heard it read this morning, whoever gives one of these little ones, it's a believer, even a cup of cold water, because he's a disciple, truly I say, he'll by no means lose his reward. Now, Paul goes on in verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, no one can see Paul's soul, so he calls on the one who sees everything as his witness. People call in God as a witness far too readily, I think. I swear to God, they'll say, not realizing how dangerous it is to say that. But Paul knows. And still he says, God is my witness, how I yearn for you. It's longing, it's desire. Now, you all know I'm an introvert, but during the depths of COVID, when I'd preach to a camera, nobody else, and teach Bible studies to my phone, I felt this way. I can kind of sympathize with how Paul feels. You've been family to me and my family. So not seeing your face for a whole year was terrible. Paul has developed a relationship with the Philippians. They've developed a relationship. They've experienced trouble together, conflict, hardship, but they're committed to each other. And that commitment has produced this affection. Now, people who go from church to church when trouble raises its head or when they just want something new may be looking for the affection that Paul describes. But in doing that, they actually deprive themselves of it. This kind of affection is born of the long road, of the determined decision to love and forgive and continue loving and forgiving. We tend to think, and this is the way the world thinks, and we tend to think this way sometimes too, I'll look around until I feel affection for something or someone, and then I'll commit to it. If you base your relationships on your affections, you'll not have relationships that last. Lasting affection is born of commitment, not the other way around. If there were no sin in your heart or mine, we would always feel the right way about the right things, and maybe then our hearts could be our guides. Wives would never lack devotion to their husbands, or vice versa. Friends would burst with admiration for one another all the time. If your colleague won a promotion at work and you didn't, you'd be just as happy as if you did. Happier, actually, than if you'd received it. Our emotions aren't there yet. They will be like that in heaven. They're not there yet. But because God has begun his work in you, your emotions and your affections will increasingly be in tune with truth and goodness. And when that happens, you should enjoy them. They're good. And Paul has that happening right now. Paul's affection is the affection, notice he says, of Christ. Of Christ. Let's think about that. Now, affection is a Greek word, splanchnon, and it's a word that refers to your bowels. In fact, if you have a King James Version, it'll use the word bowels here, I think, in this translation. Let me just ask you, when you desire to be with someone, when you're yearning for someone, do you think of your intestines? I don't tend to do that. The word, though, doesn't communicate a slight emotion. When things are going on in your intestines, it's pretty serious. It communicates a strong, pressing, undeterred emotion. Paul's affection for the Philippians is, however, the affection of Christ for the Philippians. You've probably grown up hearing, if you grew up in church, maybe not even in church, you hear this all the time, you probably grew up hearing that God loves you. Jesus loves you. You can hear it so often that it loses its significance. And when you're taught later, and we're going to hear this in a minute, when you're taught later that love isn't a feeling but a commitment and a decision, as it is, the fact that God loves you and that Jesus loves you might feel a bit cold. It's, okay, well, he just decided to do that. Kind of has to. But this passage reveals that Jesus has affection for you. It's not just a decision. He actually desires to be with you. He likes you. He has deep, abiding, pressing, personal affection for you. That's a wonderful thought. Some people have affection for me because they don't know me well enough. But Jesus knows me. He knows you. And still wants to be with you personally, has a personal affection for you. So Paul has told the Philippians that he prays for them. He's told them how much he loves them. And now he's going to tell them what he prays for them. I want you to notice in verses 9 and 10 how the prayer that he prays builds on itself. It's my prayer that that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what's excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. You see how that builds on itself? Approving what is excellent and being pure and blameless both flow out of love that abounds with knowledge and discernment. Now remember, this is kind of an interesting thing. Remember back up in verse 6, if you have your Bible open, you can look at it. Paul, in verse 6, declared that he's sure, that he's confident, that he doesn't have any doubt in the world that the work God began in the Philippians, he would complete on the day of Christ Jesus. So you might ask, well, you know God's going to do it, Paul. So why are you praying for it? Sometimes a related question is asked. Since God already knows what he's going to do, why pray? He's already made his mind up. Well, let's think for a minute about how God tends to do things. When God decided to save me, for example, he didn't just say, zap, you're saved. Boom, you're saved. I was driving in my car and I heard a sermon. He used a sermon by R.C. Sproul. God saved me. It was his decision. It was all his doing. But he used the efforts of a preacher as a means to the end that he had determined. God uses prayer in much the same way. When he decides to comfort someone, or heal someone, or bring someone to repentance, he'll often use prayer as the means to that end. That's why you're encouraged to pray often for yourself and for others. God has already, it's true, decided to make you like Jesus in the end. He's decided to make the Philippians like Jesus in the end. Paul knows that. But God uses prayer, your own prayer and those around you, to get you there. So Paul prays. First, Paul prays that their love may abound. You already have love. You have to have love for it to abound. So Paul already assumes they do have love, but he's praying that God would make it increase. The emphasis here is primarily horizontal, love for one another. Now it comes from the love that God gives them, but he's praying that God would increase their love for one another. Now we've just discussed affection, which is an emotion. Love, however, as Paul uses this word, is different. And you can get a sense of that difference by me reading this passage. It should be familiar to you from 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul writes and gives us his definition of love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Notice that Paul defines love by what it does and what it does not do. Apart from not being irritable or resentful, he doesn't say much about how love feels, because it's not really a feeling. Passionate attraction, affection, feeling, things we associate with love don't make Paul's list. Now, walk down your sidewalk today after church, and you'll likely run across a rainbow-colored lawn sign that begins with, "In this house we believe." And then there's a kind of creed that follows along. And then one of the slogans in that creed is, "Love is love." Ever heard that before? What does that mean? Love is love. Well, what it means, or what the people who wrote that slogan mean, is that the romantic passion, maybe that I feel for Anne, or that you feel for your spouse or your fiance or whatever, is also felt by the homosexual person for his or her partner. It's the same love, same feeling. So you can't say one kind of love is right and another's wrong, because love is love. That's the reasoning behind the slogan. Now, it's very true, and we can agree that the passionate attraction that we in America call love is certainly present in all kinds of relationships. But that doesn't mean it's always right, does it? Even non-believers, I think, would agree that when that kind of love is directed toward a child, for example, that love, in that case, really isn't love. Love, as Paul defines it, however, isn't romantic attraction or even friendly affection. It's a decision to give yourself up for, to bear all things for, another person's good. And good as God reveals it, not necessarily as the person you love would prefer it. This is why true love sometimes, sadly, does end up hurting feelings. Your friend might think you don't love him when you don't attend his wedding to another man or use his preferred pronouns. But remember, love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but in the truth. Love never celebrates the beloved's self-destruction. This is why Paul prays that love would abound with all knowledge. Do you see that? This is not merely intellectual knowledge, although it involves that. It's also personal knowledge. I think here in particular that it's knowledge of God. If you don't know who God is or what he says, you can't know what's truly good. And since love means always doing good for the other, you won't be able to love very well. Because I have deep affection for my children, I want to give them things they want because it makes them happy. But sometimes what they want isn't good. Because I love them, in those cases, I have to say no. If I say yes, I'm really pleasing myself rather than loving them. That's true in all of our relationships. It's hard sometimes, but love without knowledge of God is often cruel and selfish and hurtful to the people we think we're loving. God will never love you that way. He never loves me that way. He always does what's good for you, what's the very best for you. What I read a moment ago from 1 Corinthians 13, that describes Jesus. He's patient and kind and long-suffering. He bears all things for you. So Paul's praying for the Philippians and for us. We can take this prayer for us as well. May your love abound in that kind of knowledge and discernment. The discernment is the ability to test and see what's truly good. And Paul actually defines it a little bit later in the phrase, to approve what is excellent. Now, this is more than just distinguishing good from evil. Knowledge of God will help you do that, which we just talked about. Discernment distinguishes what is best within the realm of good things. Think about it. There are some things you can do that you're free to do, that you're not sinning by doing them, but that maybe aren't the best. I'll give you an example. If I go into the liquor store to buy a box of wine, and I'm wearing my collar, I'm not sinning. There's no biblical command not to do that. But there are some Christians who have overcome addictions to alcohol or are still struggling with alcohol. There are non-Christians who think that the Bible teaches that drinking is a sin. If that non-Christian sees me going into the liquor store, he's going to say, well, there goes another Christian hypocrite, just like I thought, all the hypocrites out there. The Christian who struggles with alcohol, seeing me with my collar going to the liquor store, might be encouraged by me not to struggle so much. So I'm free. I wouldn't be sinning by going into that store with my collar on. But the question is it's not just can I do this, but also is it best for me to do this for those around me? Should I voluntarily limit my freedom for the sake of this other person? Now, Paul here prays that their love might abound in knowledge and in this kind of discernment so they can approve what's excellent for those around them. Just ask that of yourself. Do I just do things because I can without thinking about whether I should? Now, Paul prays that they might have both knowledge and discernment as they love so that they might be pure and blameless. Now, purity, you might think, refers to moral perfection. In this case, it doesn't. The word here refers instead to sincerity. The word is rooted in the idea of taking something out that's maybe in a dark closet or in a store where the lights are kind of dim and taking it outside to look at it to see if what you think you saw in the dark is really there in the light. See if there's anything hidden. Sincerity means that your actions flow out of a genuine decision and determination to do good for someone. You can do nice things, good things, ultimately for your own good. If I put on the face of a kind pastor and go visit my wealthy parishioners when they're sick, but don't quite do so with the poorer ones, it's good that I went to go see the wealthy people when they're sick, but that would indicate that I'm not really in it because I love the wealthy people who are sick. I'm really doing that for myself. I want the money to keep coming. That's impurity. Now, ultimately, if you just keep going down that road, if that's who you are, the facade of the goodness will wear thin and you'll just drop it all together and the reality will be shown for what it is. So don't keep going down that road. You should still do the good thing, even if your motives are wrong, but repent of the wrong motives. Confess them. Ask God to help you. Blamelessness here doesn't mean sinlessness either. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, Paul uses the same word, and he writes, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. That phrase, give no offense, translates the same word that's used here for blameless. And so he's talking about your horizontal relationship, not necessarily your relationship with God. You can't be blameless in that one. You can be more or less blameless in this way, horizontally. What it means is you aren't to be the one to blame for divisions or conflict. You're not the one who insists on his or her own way. You aren't the one spreading stories or whether they're true or false about people. You're not the one constantly criticizing everything or everyone. You're the one encouraging and forgiving and seeking peace. And that way you'd be blameless. You wouldn't be the cause of any kind of stumbling or offense in the congregation. Now he prays that all of this will be formed in the Philippians for the day of Christ. That is, in light of the coming of Christ, may these things be formed in you. If you knew, and I've asked you this many times, if you knew that Jesus were coming back tomorrow, what would you change for the day of Christ today? Is there anything you would just go home and throw it out, or what would you do? Paul prays that you would do that now, that God would give the Philippians the power, the grace to do that now. Paul prays the Philippians would love one another in anticipation of the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. It's verse 11. The fruit of righteousness is good works. Good works will not save you, but if you're saved, you're going to be doing good works. Notice that these come through Christ. Whatever fruit you bear, beginning with the very first fruit of repentance and faith, whatever fruit you bear is because you're on the vine. Remember Jesus said, I'm the vine, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's actually why Paul prays here, rather than just issuing a bunch of commands. Christ does these things in you. It's easy to despair when I compare myself to this prayer and say, oh, well, I'm not there yet. I'm not blameless, I'm not pure. My love isn't very discerning. In fact, I don't love all that much. I'm not those things. But what I cannot do, Jesus has done for me. And he's borne away my sins and yours also on his cross. And these qualities he has purchased for you. And they will be yours right now, and maybe not as full, but they will be yours in increasing measure, to the glory and praise of God. Glory, as we've said, is the manifestation of God's invisible attributes. The things you can't see are made visible. When they're made visible, God is glorified. When Christ has finished his work in you, his love, his kindness, his goodness, all of it will be made manifest in you and through you. And that will bring forth praise from the angels and your fellow saints. It does so even now, before the work is finished. I see things happening in people that I know here in the congregation, and the changes they make, and I thank God that he's made himself, his son, glorified in these things that I see. As Paul considers the love the Philippians have shown him, he knows it as Christ's love through them, and he praises Christ for them. And one day his love, Christ's love, will be perfected in them, the Philippians. It's already perfected, and in you and in me, all to the praise of his glory. Let's stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given your Son, we ask that you might make us like him in every way. And when we're discouraged at the strength of our sanctification, the progress of it, we pray that you will help us to fall back again on the reality that you will bring to fruition those things that you promised. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.